my reward. Just this, that in preaching the gospel I might offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. We live in an era of a demand for rights. Such demands have both positive and negative dimensions. Demands for rights are positive if they correct social injustice. None of us want to go back to the days when Negroes in this country sat in the back of the bus or stood when white people came in. None of us want to go back to that kind of situation that happened in my wife's hometown of small little town in Alabama, where the all-white laundromat on a rainy evening served also across the street from the bus station as the reception room. And one evening when my wife's father was in the laundromat, a black man and his little boy came in to get out of the cold driving rain and were kicked out by the laundromat owner because they didn't belong there. There is a legitimate place in Christian society and in government as well for a demand for rights. Not every demand for a right is on its value wrong, on its face wrong. Some rights demanded are very appropriate and proper. There is, on the other hand, a negative demand for rights. Negative if the demand for a right conflicts with the moral law of God. We would, for example, look at the demand for homosexual rights as in violation of the law of God, and therefore a negative kind of factor. Or a demand for rights becomes negative if that demand ends up destroying the society. If everyone demands their rights at the same time and no one accepts responsibility and there's no effort for the common good, then Solzhenitsyn has warned us, I think quite correctly, that where demand for right is severed for a concern for true justice, that demand will ultimately lead to the downfall of a society. Paul, in this Corinthian letter, is continually dealing in the arena of Christian rights. He has said in the passage we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 8, that it is a right for Christians to eat meat offered to idols. Paul, in that statement, is moving beyond the apostolic council decision of Acts 15, which specifically told Gentile believers not to eat meat offered to idols. That decision in Acts 15 was for a time, so as to prevent believers, Jewish and Gentiles, from being unable to sit down with one another at a dinner table. But now Paul says the time for that council decision, it was temporary in nature, and theologically and scripturally and from a right standpoint of view, it is okay to eat meat offered to idols. But he says, as the qualifying word, you cannot exercise that right if you will cause another person's downfall, if you will ruin and destroy another individual. Some at Corinth, though, would pick at this argument, and this is why Paul uses himself as an illustration in 1 Corinthians 9. Some of Corinth will still go on to say, I'm not going to give up my rights. And we dealt with that last week in terms of the phenomenon of social drinking, going to movies, dancing, and other, quote, sins. There are believers who say, it's the perfect right in Scripture to do these things, and I'm not going to give up my rights at all. The weak brother, whose conscience is stricter or narrower than mine, needs to grow up. That weak brother needs to learn responsibility for himself. And, of course, there is truth in that. In certain instances, a person who has let their views be overly shaped by tradition or background and not had their views informed by the Word of God may need some maturity. But truth without love becomes a very, very cold thing. The whole principle of God in Christ is that God became one of us and became like us and gave up his rights in order for us to become like him. God never reached us simply with truth. He didn't drop a book down from us, for us, from heaven. But he reached us with himself, with love. He gave up his rights. And Paul is going to answer this viewpoint, I'm not going to give up my rights, with two examples. The example of his own conduct, which is a positive example in 1 Corinthians 9, and the negative example of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, whereby pursuing their rights, those rights led to immoral conduct. First thing Paul does in today's passage is to assert his freedom and his apostleship. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Assertion, as you know, is a big word today. There are a lot of books out on assertion, how to take your corner of the room. And there are some unhealthy manifestations of personality where we allow people to absolutely back us up in a corner, and maybe there needs to be this sort of saying, now wait a minute, you can only dominate my life to this kind of an extent. Paul here in verses 1 and 2 is legitimately standing up for himself, and there are times that we have to do that. Paul says, am I not free? That reflects what he has set forth in 1 Corinthians 9. Is he not free to take food offered to idols? Yes. Is he not an apostle? Well, there are some at Corinth who are saying he's not really an apostle. And one reason why we know he's not an apostle is that when he was with us, he didn't accept a salary. If he were a real apostle like the other apostles, he would have accepted a salary. But he himself must have recognized that he was not an apostle because he didn't take pay for his work, and therefore he devalued his own position. There is a certain sense where a person engaged in a ministry such as Paul's, or a, quote, professional ministry, end quote, if they take on secular employment, can be looked down for doing that, depending on the nature of the secular employment. My father did a lot of pioneering of churches. I think he pioneered in all three churches in his ministry. Two before I was born, and once, one before I was born, once in my early years, and then once when I was an adolescent. And that's the one I remember, the last one. And Dad, in order to get a church planted in a town called Jeffersonville, Indiana, went to work because there was no congregation to support the ministry. And the kind of work that he got was packing. He packed things in crates, and it was a job that allowed him to work a kind of an 8-to-5 sort of thing that left his nights and weekends free to pursue the ministry of starting a new church. I would like to tell you otherwise, but I want to tell you that there were people in the body of Christ, both outside that little church and people inside the church, that somehow said, well, if he really were successful, he wouldn't need to work. Kind of a thing, as though there was something wrong with working and it devalued your position as a minister of the gospel. And Paul is having to contend with this very kind of spirit at Corinth among the very same people who had come to faith in the Lord under his ministry, who are saying, well, he's not really an apostle because he didn't take a salary. Paul says, no, an apostle is one commissioned by the Lord. It's the person who's seen the Lord, and I've seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. And if the Corinthians doubted this, doubted his apostolicity, then all they needed to do was look at themselves as evidence of his apostleship. He says, you're the seal. Other people might doubt whether or not I'm an apostle, but you're the seal of my apostleship. Now, in New Testament times, the seal was a very important thing. When a cargo of grain or dates was shipped, the bags or the sacks or the cases were sealed with a seal to show that the consignment was genuine. And of course, if the seal was broken, it meant that the consignment had been opened and wasn't genuine. When you made a will, it was sealed with seven seals, and the heirs, in presenting the will, must present the will intact with all seven seals still sealed, or the will was invalid, for the seal showed authenticity and ownership. It was a genuine article. Paul defends his right as an apostle by saying here to the Corinthian believers, you are my seal, you are the mark that I am genuine. Was not the work of the Lord established in you? I think that one of the things between the lines here that Paul is dealing with, and everybody in the body of Christ sooner or later deals with it, who engages in any kind of ministry or service to the body of Christ, it is the fact that others in the body of Christ may not always be grateful for what you do. But the tremendously exciting thing about Paul is he does not return ingratitude with ingratitude, but he returns ingratitude with love, because love never really lets go of people. Love never writes them off. And he's not going to allow this charge against him to write off his love for them. Marvelous example of a Christian response. as Paul asserts his rights as an apostle, he goes on and in verses 3 through 6 and itemizes, since he is an apostle, what the kind of privileges he is entitled to. He says in verse 4 that he's entitled to food and drink, and this no doubt means the kind of hospitality which normally is extended to an apostle he himself saw as being himself entitled to. He said he has a right to travel with a wife at church expense. Do not the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, he said, take their believing wives with them when they travel? Even Peter, and there were those in the Corinthian church that said, Peter's our man. Do they not have a right to take a wife? It's always been curious to me that there are people who have thought that in the early church that the apostles weren't married. Here is Paul explicitly saying, did not Peter travel with his believing wife? Did not the other apostles travel with their wives? And did not even the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude and the other brothers, did they not also travel with their wives? And he's saying, Barnabas and I are the exception to the rule. The single apostle is the exception, not the rule. Then he says in verse 6, don't I have a right not to work? Are Barnabas and I the only ones that need to work? Now, I put the word work in the outline in quotes because there are some who have the viewpoint that those engaged in a ministry don't work. That the whole idea is to show up once on or twice on Sunday and give a little speech to the folk, and then you have the rest of the week for yourself. Paul is not saying here that he doesn't have the right let me put it in a different way. He is thinking of work here as secular employment to support his professional calling that God has placed upon him as an apostle. It is a sad mark on the ministry, though, that there are many people that fill pulpits and have positions in the body of Christ that are ministerial positions that unfortunately do not work, and they give the whole profession a bad name. I once asked C.M. Ward, the former speaker of Revival Time, he at that time, and I think he still does, travels the nation tremendously, is probably in more different churches in a given year than most other speakers because he's constantly in demand as a speaker. And I said to him one time, Brother Ward, what do you see as the chief problem in the churches that you visit? What is the chief need and the chief problem? He said, well, George, he said, in his inimical, loud, deep voice kind of a way, well, he said, I'll try to imitate it better, our preachers are playboys. Yes, sir, he said, playboys. He said, they want to play golf all week and get up and be master of ceremonies on Sunday, and it just won't work. Well, I thought, he's got a point. The whole thing Paul is driving at is if any man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. But the specific illustration of verse 6 is he has a right not to engage in secular employment. Well, what is the basis for that right? Some might challenge that as a right. Indeed, there are some denominations today that say that there should be no remuneration for those engaged in a gospel ministry. Verses 7 through 14 kind of lay that to rest. And it addresses the question, should ministers of the gospel be paid? Paul, first of all, uses the human analogies in verse 7 of chapter 9. He uses three analogies. The soldier, no soldier serves at his own expense. You can imagine the mutiny in the armed forces of the United States if nobody got a paycheck. We're having a bad enough time with even registering for the draft, let alone serving at your own expense and having the folks send you a check every week to buy your food and keep you on the line. Then he uses the illustration of the vineyard owner and who has the right to the products of his own vineyard and also the shepherd who has the goat shepherd. He picks on three different classes of society, by the way. The goat shepherd kind of at the bottom of the rung, the vineyard person, probably the owner of a vineyard, more upper class, and the soldier sort of in the middle, low middle class in terms of employment. He says all of these employment agencies work off the principle of that what they do is the means by which they derive their living. If that's not enough, he said, I don't want to speak simply from a human point of view. So he goes to the Old Testament in verses 8 through 12 and talks about Old Testament law. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, and uses this marvelous text as a rationale for supporting ministers. Probably contemporary ministers would not take this text as a one for support since it compares ministers to oxes. But it is an intriguing text from the Old Testament which says that when in old times an ox was hitched up to an apparatus that allowed him to continue to rotate in circles and his trotting out the grain would separate the grain from the stalk. that ox should not be muzzled. It shouldn't see all that grain lying there as it goes around and be driven crazy with hunger. It ought to from time to time be able to swoop down and lick up some of what is there. It's entitled to the grain. It's the Animal Protection Society provision of the Old Testament law for oxes. And the Lord said, now, the Scripture wasn't just given for oxes. It was given for us. It was meant to indicate a divine principle that those who are engaged in ministry should be able to use materially from that ministry. Paul here, by the way, does not say that the ox ought to eat all the grain. And there are some ministers who justify extravagant salaries on nonsensical basis. I think it is an affront to the ministry of the gospel of Christ for a minister to draw down extravagant salaries for ministry. If they're getting it from private investment somewhere, that's between them and the Lord. But to tax the people of God with incredible lifestyles strains, I think, credibility a great deal. Paul gives a third argument for the right to pay, and that is the argument of the Levite. In verse 13 of chapter 9, he says the Old Testament precedent was that the Levite, the person who ministered in the temple and with the people of God, was entitled to offerings, which indeed were given. And finally, if anyone doubts that this is sufficient support, he quotes the Lord himself as a source that the Lord gave direct commandment on this issue in verse 14. And no doubt here he's referring to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Where the Lord specifically said to the disciples that the laborer was entitled to his wages, referring to persons who go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all the examples, though, that Paul gives, he does an intriguing thing. He says that persons minister and then they are paid. It's not vice versa. It's not be paid and then minister. And I have a word for young people preparing for missionary service or gospel service of some kind. Don't expect to begin ministering when you get paid. If you are not now, as a young person, preparing yourself by voluntarily ministering in the body of Christ, then don't wait for that magic time when, well, I'm going to start serving Christ when somebody pays me to do the job, because that is getting the cart before the horse. The ministry begins to establish itself, and then it is remunerated. I use as an example our new youth minister, Jerry and Linda Turnus, whom we appointed last week to the position of youth ministry. Jerry began, as well as Linda, coming to the church over 5 years ago. What did they do? They immediately began to involve themselves in the ministry, in the body, to the young people, in teaching level, and being involved in other volunteer capacities in the church. We had a chance to observe and to see what their ministry was like, their consistency. When there was a vacancy several years ago in the custodial area and we needed somebody to just plug in some time, Jerry took it. And I believe, by the way, that the very best position anyone preparing for ministry, if you're going to be a pastor, a missionary, I don't care, if you want to start out in the most vital place in the church to minister, you should be a custodian. I believe that it ought to be a requirement written in every seminary and college that all prospective ministers serve at least 1 year as a custodian in the church. You will learn more as a custodian about people, about the work of God, about the importance of not being thanked, about just about everything you will learn in custodial service. And Jerry and Linda serve well and cheerfully in that role. That is a role in which you can be very non-cheerful if you like. They serve cheerfully. They acquitted themselves well. And they continue to serve the Lord. And now we have reached the point where we say, they have a ministry. Therefore, we will set them aside and for a new ministry now that God has called them to, and they've been faithful in the positions they've been given. It's important to establish a ministry. Not the concept, when I'm paid, then I'll minister. Well, after laying down this whole case for rights, Paul in verses 15 through 18 then says, I have a right to relinquish my rights. And the Corinthians by this time might have been getting worried. What kind of a bill is the Apostle Paul getting ready to lay on us? He just laid this whole groundwork for the apostles and ministers of the gospel have a right to be paid. So let's see, he was here 2.5 years and back wages with interest. Wow, what's he going to do? And he's saying, now look, don't let anybody worry. I've not used this right with you. And he said, I won't let anybody rob me of my ground for boasting that I served you without pay. I love here his irony as an apostle. I believe that irony in humor is a legitimate expression of the Christian life. If it's not used sarcastically and meant to inflict harm on people, but it can be a very effective tool. I would not be robbed of my ground for boasting. I don't think that there's any true minister of the Lord anywhere who wishes he were not in the same position as Paul. It is a a subjective psychological thing, I suppose, but it hurts me to even imagine that from time to time there might be people, and these would normally be non-Christians, I suppose, but some who would think of a pastor or a person on the pastoral staff at a church, you're doing this because you get paid for it. Nothing could be further from the truth, really. Nothing would be more joyful than to be able to say with Paul, as far as I'm concerned, nothing would make me happier than to be able to say with Paul, I serve this congregation without pay. My model in this is W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, who after about 35 years of ministry at First Baptist handed them a check for all the salary that had been given to him over the years because he'd been prudent in his investments and had been able to now return at the end of 35 years or so of ministry with the church's entire pay. I want to do that too. And if I could ever turn my wife loose and let her make the kind of real estate deals that she's capable of making, someday we're going to do that. But I need to have more faith in that. She'll shoot me for that. Really, I have really messed up some great opportunities because I just haven't had sufficient faith, and I like to live without worry and hassles. Paul made tents. Unfortunately, I am incompetent when it comes to making anything with my hand. Paul said that the motives of the paid minister may be suspect. In verse 12, he indicates he'd rather do anything than hinder someone's progress in the gospel. For Paul, it was not a choice between preaching or not preaching. He said, you know, don't give me any reward because I'm preaching, because necessity is laid upon me. I must preach. I don't have a choice in the matter. If I preach, I'm not rewarded. If I don't preach, I'm not rewarded because I'm under compulsion. It's a call. I must. But he says it's really a choice for him between preaching with pay and preaching without pay, and he chooses to preach without pay. He relinquishes the right. He says, I have rights, but a tremendous counterbalance to that is I have a right to give up my rights. And I think that is an incredible model to have when we're talking about family relationships, when we're talking about relationships in the church, when we're talking about something we really feel is due us. That is our right, and we can prove it. We can sustain it from Scripture, we can sustain it from example, and we can say, I have that right. But to counterbalance that with the other concept, if I have that right, I also have a right to give up that right. And do I want to exercise the right to give up the right? Paul, in verses 19 to 23, gives an affirmation of his consistent example of giving up his rights by saying, I'm free and belong to no man. To the slaves I become a slave, to the Jew a Jew, to those under the law like one under the law, to those not under the law like one not under the law, to the weak I become weak. Here he is saying his consistent, predictable behavior is to pattern his life after Christ, to shape himself to the needs of others. Self is no longer on the throne, he's no longer making demands, simply to fulfill himself. He's recognizing the higher principle of Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said of chapter 9, verse 19 in his great book on Christian liberty, a Christian man or a Christian person is the most free, lord of all, and subject to none. A Christian person is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Lord and subject to none, but servant and subject to all. That beautiful counterbalance. Paul, in becoming all things to all people, avoided dogmatism on the one hand and compromise on the other. I think we have illustrations of this all the time. There are, for example, in regard to ministering to persons, there is a recognition that some kinds of music reach some people and other kinds of music don't reach other people. Some churches get extremely uptight when you attempt to reach the young people in a cultural and musical genre which they are more tuned into. That's not, and label, therefore, that music as a sin on its face value. But there is a principle of becoming all things to all people that some might be won. And we have to be very careful to pass judgments in areas where Christians from a pure motive are seeking new forms of reaching persons with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the attempt to become all things to all people. Well, what's the application to everyday life? Verses 24 through 27. Paul is saying that this consistent laying aside of his rights is a matter of a consistent discipline. He is probably here in verses 24 through 27 referring to an event which Corinth would have been well knowledgeable of, and that would be the Isthmian Games, which were held in Corinth every 3 years. In the ancient times, they were second only to the Olympian Games. And Paul uses the two sports out of the Isthmian Games, the sport of running and the sport of boxing, for his illustrations. And I think from his illustration, we can ask some practical personal questions. One is the question, what are you living for? Verses 24 and 26, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? And then verse 26, therefore I do not run like a runner running aimlessly. Can you imagine somebody at the Olympics lining up, Rick Hayden, for example, starting and saying, well, I'm here, there's a race, but I'm not sure where the finish line is. I guess I'll just race, and if I do a few circles around the lap, no problem. So people are scooting past him while he's doing figure eights on the ice skating oval. That would be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? I mean, what runner, what skater ever skates in a sport and doesn't know where the tape is? And Paul says this of the Christian life. It's a ludicrous idea of anyone living the Christian life who doesn't know what the bottom line is, or a boxer that focuses in on boxing the air rather than boxing the opponent. Someone once drew a cartoon showing two men on Mars looking down at people in this world who were scurrying here, there, and everywhere, and one said to the other, what are they doing? The other replied, they are going. But said the first, where are they going? Oh, said the other, they are not going anywhere, they are just going. Lies which accomplish a great deal for God are lies that are built around a distinct purpose, a clear understanding of mission. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a man who ministered to the down and out of life, was invited in his later years to Buckingham Palace, and just a few years, in fact, before his death. King Edward VII asked General Booth to write in his autograph album, a tradition that was popular in older times. Some of you older persons here might remember the time when you had an autograph album and your friends would inscribe in it and the like. General Booth wrote in King Edward VII's autograph album, Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art, some men's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold, my ambition is the souls of men. He knew where the finish line was, and he went for it. There is a sense of being able to look at our life and say, what really are we living for? What really counts to us? What is the goal of life? The goal of life, first of all, is to have a life that's approved by God and saved and in relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And when that fellowship with Jesus Christ has been established, the next question we ought to ask is, what can we do with our life that's going to count into eternity? What is really important that will survive time and space? Seeing as how the things of this earth are perishing, what really counts? What are we living for? Well, Paul says, I know where the finish line is, and that's why he has lived without his rights at Corinth. The next question which could be asked on Paul's statements from the Isthmian Games is, am I developing discipline in my life? It's one thing to have a goal and quite another thing to have a discipline. A person, for example, may have great natural athletic potential, but never do anything with it because there's no discipline to bring it to pass. Did you see in Time magazine several weeks ago where they had the story on Eric and Beth Hayden? Of course, Beth didn't do quite as well as Eric did. I guess she wasn't expected to do as well, but Eric winning the 5 gold medals of the Olympics, incredible achievement. Time magazine said this about Eric Hayden. He is a straightforward young man, not much given to mysticism about his sport, because he knows, perhaps better than anyone else, that there must be a price paid for these moments. The secret to the Haydens is simple, says team manager Bill Cushman. They have talent, and they just work harder than anybody else. Boy, what a combination. They have talent, and they just work harder than anybody else. Their regime would drive a marathon runner to retirement. During the summer, they work out twice daily, running up to 10 miles, bike riding, 100 miles some days, other days just 45. Weight training. And finally, going through the exercises to strengthen specific muscles for speed skating. Several miles of duck walks with weights on their shoulders. Endless circling to strengthen the left or inside leg for turns. When fall comes to their Madison, Wisconsin home, they put on skates and start training in earnest. Sometimes I want to quit, Eric says, but then I look at Beth and she's digging in and it inspires me and I keep going. Which suggests, by the way, that the successful pursuit of discipline, even in the Christian life, we need the support and encouragement of other people to accomplish it. There's no half-hearted effort in a winning effort. The strenuous self-denial of the athlete becomes a kind of rebuke for half-hearted Christian service. An athlete must deny himself many legitimate things in order to keep in training. That's the point Paul's making at Corinth. I'd have this counsel to undisciplined Christians. Never go on a crash discipline course. Beware of any scheme that is going to make you a more spiritual Christian in 5 days or less. Stay away from fad diet books on the physical level, and stay away from fad diet books on the spiritual level, because spiritual discipline is not made by all of a sudden going on a crash diet or exercise routine of some kind. Are you not praying now? Please don't start an hour a day. It'll kill you. Never start an hour a day. Are you not reading your Bible now? Please don't try to read the Bible through this month. You probably will not be successful. Some rare persons will. Where do you start? You start at a level of discipline that begins to take some of the atrophied spiritual muscles and work at it on the level of 5 or 10 or 15 minutes and build up until you feel that you're pressing now beyond that and you're ready to take on more and continue on that program of expansion in discipline. The word for compete that Paul uses in Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. The word which he uses for the word compete is the word agonizmai, which is our word agony. And to agonize contains the idea of real stressful effort associated with the discipline. Now, this stressful effort isn't so we can gain favor with God. It has nothing to do with gaining favor with God. We've already gained favor in Christ Jesus. It has to do with making ourselves useful to God for His service. Well, Paul has one final thing to say to us, and that is that he plans to finish. And so we might ask ourselves, do we plan to finish? Having seen the goal, having applied discipline, do we plan to finish? Maybe if I would pick on one of the greatest weaknesses in Southern California Christians, in my own life, in Christians worldwide, in people worldwide, it would be that we are great on the start and poor on the finish. How many projects have you begun in the last year versus how many projects have you finished? We all have problems in that area, don't we? Paul here is saying it's important to finish, lest I myself become disqualified for the prize. He's making the point that the Greek runner ran, and at the conclusion of the race, what he won was a laurel wreath, simply as a crown. And it, of course, faded. It was temporal. It was the Greek equivalent of our gold medal. Our gold medal, a little bit more valuable, a little less fading. But he says, if runners compete for such a prize that fades away, how much more ought we to compete for the prize that doesn't fade away, that is reserved in the heavens for us? And he said, he's afraid that in the last few laps of his life, he might do something which will disqualify him from his Christian service. I don't think in verse 27 Paul is talking about losing his salvation. I think rather he's talking about falling out of discipline so as to disqualify himself from ministry, effective ministry for the Lord. The word which he uses for disqualified is a word which is used to describe coins that are going through a mint. And some of them are of good value and some aren't. My dad, for example, was recently showing me some Tibetan silver dollars that he had. And he was reminding me, I'd forgotten over the years, that in Tibet when you made any payment for something, you paid it out in silver, Tibetan silver dollars. And the Tibetans had a way of detecting whether or not the silver dollar was valid or not because they would ring them. And depending upon the tin of the ring, you could tell what the quality of the silver was in the dollar. And they would just, if it didn't have the right ring, they'd throw it out and not accept it as payment. That which is thrown out and not accepted as payment, you wouldn't dare do that, by the way, with American coin. We had fun. We took an American dollar, by the way, and tinged it by a Tibetan dollar, and there's a lot of difference. The American dollar would have been disqualified, as you well know. But it's to not have the consistency, not have the quality. It's to be, in the Greek term is adokumos, which is to be disqualified. And Paul says, he has this fear. He doesn't fear sickness, he doesn't fear suffering, he doesn't fear persecution, he doesn't fear death, but he does fear that he'll fail in the responsibility that the Lord has given to him. So he says, I keep myself under subjection. I don't live in cockily. And I keep pursuing the goal that is before me. And I am determined, if necessary, when I have a right, to give up my right, if it will advance me toward the goal line and advance Christian service. So we might, just kind of as a response, again, see our own life. What maybe we have a right to. There are times we might say, I have a right to something physical, or I have a right to another person's talents, or I have a right to for more attention, or I have a right for more money. I have a right. Do I have a right to give up those rights? When should I know when to give up a right or whether to insist on a right? I think that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And that's where the Holy Spirit gives us guidance. There are times when as a believer we need to state our rights. There are other times when as a believer we need to say, I'm giving up the rights because it will interfere with the race that I have set for myself. The songwriter put it well when he said, I'm going through. I'll pay the price no matter what others do. I'll take the way with the Lord's anointed few. I'm going through. Yes, I'm going through. Part of living the Christian life is the freedom to give up our rights. Let's pray. Lord, we do focus in these moments upon those areas of our life where we do have legitimate rights, we feel. There may be young people here today that feel they have specific rights in their home, rights that are owed them by their parents or by their school or by their church. And maybe those rights are not rights which are currently being fulfilled. Lord, it's a great freeing position when we can come to the maturity that puts us before You in a place of being willing to give up our rights, that something deeper might be done in our life and in someone else's life. Perhaps, Lord, there are persons here married today who are looking at each other and saying, I have certain rights to expect from You, and those rights are not being fulfilled. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord, to discover the deeper love that is in You, to acknowledge that on some occasions, and indeed maybe on more than some occasions, we are being called upon out of love to have the right to give up our right in that marriage relationship. Perhaps there are persons here who are demanding some right of You, who are saying, Lord, I am entitled to that. That is my right. And it may very well be from the Scripture that that is their right. At the same time, Lord, what a freeing thing it is to come before You and to recognize that in You we are so secure that we can give up our rights and still find a new release of joy and happiness that we didn't dream was possible. When we first came to You, Lord, we gave up the right to control our life. We gave up the right to chart our own direction. We gave up being Lord of our life, and You became Lord and Supreme Master, owner, and controller of us. We want to re-acknowledge in these moments Your control and ownership, Your right to call the shots in our life. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to grow together as the body in Christ Jesus, that we will learn better how to not simply all be doing our own thing, but how we can also learn to really serve one another by at times yielding up our own rights to legitimate needs we have for time, but to give up rights for the sake of others in Your body and in the world. Cause us, Lord, to have our eye fixed upon the goal of Christ Jesus the Lord, and that we're going through with You and will be faithful to responsibilities You entrust us with. In Christ's name, amen.